Good evening. The word of the Lord comes to us tonight from Genesis. Genesis 23. The reading portion tonight will be 22 to 32, although we will look through the whole chapter as we figure out the context of what is going on in this wrestling match. The word of the Lord. The same night, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the break of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said to him, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" When there, he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the sinew of his thigh. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Dear Heavenly Father, you present to us mighty wonders from across thousands of years. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would span that gap because you are a God outside of time and space. You are the God of Jacob, and you are our God here today. Please help us to understand. And in understanding, would we please be transformed? We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have you ever received one of those gifts? That one gift where you wanted something else, but you got something different and you were left scratching your head until you figured out that it was of some worth. As a kid, there was a period in time when my family, both my grandparents and my parents, did really well. And I didn't lack for anything as a little kid. There were times when if I wanted a toy, my parents owned a Sears catalog store, and if something got returned broken, they just said, "Pitch it. We don't fix toys anymore." My house was overflowing with broken toys that were fixed. I was blessed and spoiled rotten. My grandma worked at a furniture store, and so the furniture store started selling things like stereos and whatnot. And so a young man who likes music got blessed by his grandmother. But then things got hard. Sears catalog stores went away. Farming is just hard. And one time I got one of these savings type presents. I was used to toys. I was used to gadgets and gizmos that made me feel special. What do you mean with this savings type device? This insurance plan that builds savings as long as you keep it over your life? What? I was mad. Then I soon realized, in the midst of financial difficulty, I got what I needed. And I got something that was really good. I just didn't know it right away. Here, we're going to look at Jacob. And it looks like he needs one thing. God gives him another. But God gives him what he needs. As we look at this text, the whole chapter, but more importantly, the wrestling match. We're going to look at this with an impending conflict, everything that leads up to the wrestling match. The surprise conflict, the man that wrestles him out of nowhere on the Jabbok River. And then a conflict averted. The fallout, the result, what happens at the end. So first, an impending conflict. Where are we with Jacob? What kind of guy is Jacob? You can guess right from the womb. He was a wrestler and a striver. Hosea later talks about he was striving with God in the womb. Or he was striving with his brother in the womb, and he was striving with God. Kind of bookends his life. He's a cunning man who cons his brother out of a birthright, cons his father into getting a birthright. And as much as his father blesses him, he still has to skedaddle and take off on the lamb. And he goes, and does the conniver, the heel grabber Jacob, stop being a heel grabbing conniver? Nope. When he ends up at his future father-in-law Laban's lands, and there's this Rachel and Leah striving, and he ends up manipulated by his father-in-law over a wife, and then he manipulates back, ends up doing things so that he takes all of his father-in-law Laban's goods and sheep. And guess what? He's on the lam again. And he comes running all this way, steals his wives, his children, his wives' servants and those children, the stuff and the belongings. And now here he has at the Jabbok being pursued by Laban, or having run from Laban. And now he's coming up and he hears that his brother Esau, the one he first started running from, is up to him. And now he's in a rock and a hard place named Jabbok. And the chapter starts out, and we get this wonderful, hopeful note. I started studying this. I'd never seen this before. I'd heard all the flannelgram stuff about Jacob wrestling the angel, but look at verses 1 and 2. Jacob went on his way, and the angel of God met him. The angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of place Mahanaim. Well, you're running from somebody, and you're running into somebody, and here you get the Lord's angels. Other times in Scripture coming up, the Lord of hosts comes, somebody's going to do some damage, and it's God and his host, and he's going to take care of you. Jacob does the right thing, and he stops. Not only does he stop, Jacob then lifts up his voice in prayer, because as he stops, messengers come and say, "Your brother is coming." I guess how many people are with him? 400 men. This is a Donnybrook. That's a lot of men. When you see men, that means army. It's not like 400 people. These are 400 men. And you got to see Jacob scratching his head thinking, "What did I do to Esau last time we met?" And so we get this apparent right response coming up in verse 9. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac." Notice he doesn't say, "and my God." He's going to learn something here about his covenant identity pretty quick. "O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love, of all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, and the mothers with their children. But you said, 'I will surely do good and make your offerings, your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered or multiplied.'" So here you have Jacob praying, and he's pleading on the covenant promises of God. He wants, what outcome does he want in this prayer? To be delivered from Esau. So then what does he do in verse 13? He stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats and 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels, and on and on and on and on he goes with his strategy. And finally he says, they'll do this to appease my brother. Wait a minute, Jacob. You showed up and you ran into God's angels, and there they are, and you stopped, and you prayed to God. Why are you still conniving? What's up with your wiles and your cunning? Now, I've often heard this passage, priests, pray hard and then plan. Subtext, God helps those who help themselves. Once again, that's from the book of Second Opinions 5:7. Does Proverbs talk about planning? Yes. Does God talk about priorities? Yes. But we don't just pray to God for the outcome. We pray to God and we ask him, what do you want me to do? How should I plan? How should I prepare? Lord, what do I need to do? I sinned against my brother. Right here, as much as he prays, and it's a righteous prayer, and as much as he recognizes the presence of the angels, do you have Jacob the hedge better? You have Jacob the fence sitter. He recognizes God, he goes to God, and then he's trying to figure out, how do I wiggle my way out of it? How do I make a present and then later say, appease my brother? When we ask God to help us, many times we are really God asking God to help us to fill our plans on our terms. God, save me from Esau. Now I'm going to go do this, and you're on board, right? I'm going to send these people ahead in this present, and it's going to appease him, and you're going to help me. It comes off, as you read this, as that last-minute prayer before a Friday morning test that you didn't study for. But God is not done here. He's not just going to show up and hear a prayer. He's going to do something. And so now we have a surprise conflict, this wrestling match that takes place at verse 22. And there's a couple questions that often come up here about what takes place in this wrestling match. First, what are we to make of the apparent confusion surrounding the identity of the man who wrestles with Jacob until daybreak? Is it truly God? The whole point is a man just jumps on him, starts wrestling with him. It doesn't say who this is. There's a wrestling match, and the wrestling match ends after the person says it's daybreak, stop. And then even there, when Jacob asks, who are you? He says, why do you ask? And then Jacob realizes it. I have seen God face to face, and I have been delivered. Kind of foreshadowing Exodus 33, where we hear this interesting encounter where Moses speaks, it says, face to face with God. And then when he hides, God says, you can't see my face or you will surely be destroyed. So whatever's taking place here, we can be assured this is a theophany. This is a physical manifestation of God before the incarnation of Christ. It's not hard for us. We've seen that in Genesis 18 this morning. It's God. But the tension here, the language that makes it slippery until it finally comes out is, once again, who do we have? What's his name? His name is Jacob, the heel grabber, the striver. Before you get to the end, is it Esau who snuck up on him and jumped him in the middle of the night? Who is it? It's just indicative of his constant striving. But rest assured, it is God. It says so right there. I've seen God face to face. And so in some way, in this manifestation, he's face to face with God. He has an intimate wrestling match with God in such a way that he doesn't come directly within the face of God's glory to be irradiated by it, or however that would be. In the same way, Moses speaks face to face with God, but then has God in Exodus 33 saying, you can't see my face. But even more weird, the bigger question that gets raised in this section here is, what does it mean that Jacob prevailed? Did God cry uncle? It says, you know, Jacob prevailed. And here then, not only that, When the man saw that he did not prevail against him, against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip went out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." What's he doing saying, "Let me go"? What does it mean? And it says it once again later on. It repeats that you have prevailed. You will be called Israel. What's going on here? What we have here is the picture of a persistent child wrestling with a patient father. Let me illustrate how this happens all too often in my house with Buddy. I asked Buddy and I asked Robin for permission to share this, and they said I could share this. Buddy wants to play with Dad. So we figure out an afternoon time when we can go out to the lacrosse field nearby, set up the goals, and I take out the lacrosse sticks, and I want to teach Buddy how to play. I want to show Buddy what to do. And so Buddy takes his lacrosse stick, and he comes at me, and I carry my long, 6-foot-long titanium long shaft that I had when I was in college. And he's got his little kid stick. And he's running around, and he comes by me, and sometimes I poke him, and I knock him over, and he falls down on the turf. And then he gets back up, and he runs around, and I tell him, "Well, what you got to do is you got to run around me this way. You got to roll your back and then shoot." And then he hits me in the hip, and I stand there, and he rolls around, and he shoots. And we're going at it, and we're both sweating. Anytime I want to, he's done. But he's got to learn. He's got to grow. He's got to get stronger. And so I look at my watch, and it's 20 minutes to 5. That means we're done. "Buddy, stop. It's 20 to 5. We got to go get Mom, go home and have dinner." "No, I'm ahead 10 to 7. And he is. I let him get ahead. And he comes around and he shoots and he misses, and I grab the ball and I score a goal. And he comes around and he shoots and he misses, and I score a goal. And it's 9 to 10. He comes around, he shoots and he misses. I push him down. I score another goal, and it's 10 to 10. He comes around, he shoots and he misses. I push him down, grab another one. I said, "It's 11 to 10. I won. Let's go." And he learns Dad loves him and Dad wants him to grow. And just like, you know, God touched Jacob's hip socket and put it out, I just quick scored some goals and put an end to it. It's 20 to 5. We need to stop. It happens with checkers. It happens with Connect Four. It happens with Uno. Sometimes I drag him up to bed holding on to my leg. It is 7:45. We're done. Go to bed. Here God wrestles with him. But it's still, you might say, it still says in the text he prevailed. It is not that Jacob physically overpowered God and was more potent than the omnipotent God of the universe. It's that he prevailed and he would not give up. He was tenacious and persistent, and I'm going to wrestle you. So when he begs for a blessing and God speaks his blessing after this persistent fight, "I need help. I'm between a Laban and an Esau here. What are you going to do? I saw these angels here. Come on. Don't go until you bless me. I won't let you go." When God speaks a blessing, his words are more than platitudes. His words are potent. God's words are not frivolous or fruitless. And Jacob knows that. He knows about Grandpa Abraham and Grandma Sarah. He knows how God carries Papa Isaac. That covenant promise means something. "Wait a minute. You're not just the God of my father Abraham and Isaac. You're my God too. Bless me. I'm going to persist. I won't let go." And he prevails in his persistence and his tenacity. How much do God's promises mean to us? I've been coming here since just before Geneva was born. We were expecting. Geneva's 8. I talked to you at lunch and here and there. I know that you're hard-pressed between your own Labans and Esaus. There's a rock and a hard place for each and every one of us here. and they hurt and they scare us. And we know who God is and we cry out and say, thanks for listening to my prayer, now just let me take care of it. And God says, I'm your dad and I'm going to get a hold of you. I'm going to get a hold of you. And you have to wrestle with him. And my question for you, whatever you're dealing with, whether it's difficult situations in life, whether it's things you've done to hurt yourself and you've got people hard set against you, whatever it is, in the midst of those things, what do you think of God's word, his promises? Are we willing to wrestle with God while crying out, I will not let you go until you help me see just how much your covenant promises apply to me? Maybe I'm the only weakling here. Big old doofus showed up weakling. But I go through life and there's times I read the promises of God and my response is I wrestle with a yeah, but, and an if so. You know what you say about taking care of your people and loving them everlastingly. But why did this happen to me? Why am I afraid of this? Why don't I understand? Why wasn't I born smarter? Why did this person reject me? Why does Psalm 73 exist? Why do I have to agree with Psalm 73? And we have to wrestle because those promises are true. And we need to say, God, apply those to me. Help me to appropriate them. Help me to apprehend them. Help me to realize them more and more with each passing day. Parents, the promises of God, and then you look at your kids and you look at the world, and then what happens? You worry. And you think, well, if I get my kids into the right school and if I do that, yeah, God, I know your covenant promises, but we got to do this, this, and this, and this, and this for our kids. You on board, God? And grandkids. And then your kids move away. God says, I will be your God and a God unto your children. He doesn't say the world isn't going to be scary. He doesn't say life is going to be smooth sailing. So as parents and grandparents, Lord, help me. Kids, I see you in the back. There you are in the front. And there's these covenant promises that God will be my God too, but I don't always get it. Doesn't always make sense. I haven't read the whole Bible, and when I read it, there's names like Methuselah and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and miraculous things. God, you said you're going to be my God as well as my parents' God. I want that to be true. And you wrestle with him, and you ask him, and you pray to him, and you go to him, and you say, I need your covenant promises. I need to know that you will never leave me nor forsake me. I need to know that you will love me eternally. They can't just be words on a page. You can't just grow up in the church. You can't just grow up in the church. And you're going to need to wrestle with those things and grab a hold of them. And God, help me. Convince me. Show me. I heard this that says you're not true. Show me otherwise, and he will. Well, we all know how it works out in the end, right? Those whole bunch of angels come in, and they go Braveheart on Esau and his men and kill them all in the valley. No. Just what we thought Jacob needed. Looks like that's what he needs. And God doesn't do that. He averts the conflict. How does he avert the conflict? The only thing we know is that he blesses Jacob. And he blesses Jacob in a twofold way. With what sort of blessings does Jacob leave the Jabbok River? He leaves with a painful blessing. And he leaves with an encouraging blessing. And those apply to us as we have to wrestle with God in the midst of the rocks and hard places we live with. The first is Jacob leaves with a limp. And he has to walk humbly before others. And the first and foremost other he has to walk before is the Lord his God. But realize this. Esau, 400 men. Where do you pivot and move when you're in battle? What do you need? Play sports? You need your hips. Anytime you're in competition, in battle, you need your hips. And what did God do? Took out his hips. He's limping. It's humiliating. He's humbled. When it appeared that Jacob needed mighty divine intervention in order to prevail over Esau, God gave him something he needed even more. He gave him humility. And so we go from this bizarre plan of how he's going to work things out and he's going to meet Esau and he's going to give him presents and appease him. So then you go to 33, and Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and he beheld Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front of Leah with all her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. At this point, it looks like he's still going to pull off his plan, and he's going to send all these waves of gifts, and then he's going to show up. Ta-da! Verse 3 of chapter 33, he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Humility. Yeah, but how are you humble? A lame man can still turn tail and run. A lame man can still be crafty and deceitful. What gave him the power to be humble before his brother and 400 men? Second blessing. Jacob leaves with a new name. He's now Israel. He has a new covenantal identity. Jacob goes from the rejected fugitive to accepted recipient of God's covenant blessings. He goes from cunning usurper to the one who strives with God. He has a derogatory name, and now he has a Godward name. And you receive a new name, realize who's receiving this new name. Who else has received a new name in Scripture? Up to this point, Abram and Sarai become Abraham and Sarah. And why do they receive a new name? It coincides with the giving of the covenant. Where else does somebody else receive a new name from God? Simon, I will call you Peter. What does Peter do at his Acts sermon? He proclaims the covenant blessings that he will be a God to you and your children and to all who are far off. Every time there's a renaming, it goes in line with the covenant. In fact, you can even do a look and see, every time God names somebody specifically in Scripture, it coincides or it reflects the covenant progress. Solomon, Josiah, John the Baptist, Jesus. The place where he does name somebody, it seems counterintuitive. It's Hosea and Gomer and their children. Some depicted as calling Gomer a not flattering name, and then all the children, no mercy, and things like that. Even there, when he calls Hosea to marry Gomer, who's a prostitute, he is giving new names because he is saying, I'm going to show mercy to him who is no mercy. Or her, I think it's her who's no mercy. So even there, God is showing, I keep my covenant promises. I love people who are unlovable. So Jacob has this new covenant identity. He's accepted for once. And who's he accepted by? The God of the universe. If the God of the universe is your security and your identity, it doesn't hurt to bow your knee in humility. Ultimately, Jacob was not able to manipulate the situation through clever cunning. It was God who changed Jacob. It was God who changed Jacob, not Jacob who changed things. How often do we want God to change things and to be able to change things, and all along God says, I want to change you. You're fearful? I want to give you covenant courage. You're angry? I want to give you covenant peace. So what about us? Can we live with the limp of humility? When our identity is in Christ, we are free to live with the limp of humility. There is no harm in humility when our humility is in Christ. What does Jesus say about the poor in spirit? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. On and on, Matthew 23:12, Luke 1:52. What does Mary sing? You've brought down the proud and lifted up the humble. Luke 14:11, 18:14, Jesus talks about exalting the humble and opposing the proud. James 4:10. James 4:10. Humble yourself before the Lord and just get over yourself and suck it up. No. James 4:10 says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourself before the Lord under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Humility, when your humility is in Christ, does you no harm. In fact, it means you're being conformed to the image of Christ. It means leaders at a church, deacons, elders, Sunday school teachers. Can you lead with a limp? Your church doesn't need you to come off smart and come off accomplished. The church needs you to be somebody who is a sinner, who is broken and humbled, that has been redeemed by God, restored by God, and is looking forward in hope to when you will be exalted and glorified by God. And when you are lead that way, your other people say, you mean I can be humble too? My sin can be laid before God? And I can put my hope in him? Yes. Even when I'm afraid? Yes. I'm an elder and I'm afraid sometimes. And I tell you that, no skin off my nose, because look what God does to me. He takes my fear and he lifts me up. Parents, can you parent with a limp? We don't behave like that in this house, young lady. Young man, you need to stand up and you need to act like one of our household. We do not behave like that. Okay, so you don't behave like that, but what is your heart like? I'm a sinner. And I want to tell you, children, you would not believe who I am because of the redemption of Jesus Christ. I tell you this because I want you to look to Christ for your hope, and I do not want you to put your hope in me. I will lay my life humble before you because I have a new name and a new identity in Christ, and there's no humility that can harm me. That goes for living before your neighbors, living at work, living together at this church. Can you live with a limp? Yeah, you can, because you've got a new name and a new identity in Christ Jesus. And that's where your security is. And that's where your hope is. Not what the Esau's and Laban's of this life are going to do to you, but the covenant-keeping God who keeps his promise that says, you are mine. Nothing in heaven or earth can separate you from my love. And just in case you need to know it, keep looking over those promises, Romans 8 and other places. When I wrestle with Buddy and play with Buddy, I don't do so because I'm annoyed with him and want to shuffle him off. I want Buddy to grow, and I want him to know that I'm his father and I love him. And that's why I get down on his level and wrestle with him and strive with him. If an earthly father, as broken as me, would do that with my child, How much more then will our Heavenly Father, when we strive with Him, lift us up from our humble places, protect us from the Esau's and Laban's of life, because we are His. We are the sheep of His pasture. We are His people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, don't let us simply hear Your word with our ears this morning or this evening. Pursue us with Your word. Wrestle our hearts, souls, and minds so that we seek You, not to get out of situations. Use Your word to grapple with us, and use Your word to transform us and to change us. We pray all these things to You, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, who is the Word incarnate. Amen and hallelujah.